Here we go. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I tweeted this out, posted it a little while ago. When pastors entertain their people rather than train their people, it's no wonder so many believers are out of shape spiritually. This is Michael Brown, your host, joyfully serving you and doing my best to help keep you in shape spiritually and joining with the godly pastors and leaders who are doing that very thing. And hey, for all pastors and leaders listening, doing my best to keep you as sharp as possible, as I do my best to keep myself sharp. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything, any subject in any area of expertise I have, Bible, theology, biblical, languages, apologetics, moral, cultural issues, even Israel-related issues, because I had a special interview yesterday, didn't get to calls in the first hour. Any area of expertise I have where I could be of help to you, or if you want to probe me on something I've talked about or differ with me, 866-348-7884. Just a couple of news items, more shocking, painful news from the Middle East, another ISIS massacre. What can I say? Just the horror. These are Muslims killing Muslims for the most part. Just horrific, murderous acts with no possible justification in any rational world, any moral world. But such are the murderous ways of ISIS. Of course, there are Muslims around the world who detest this and renounce this. And there are others who say, no, this is real Islam, murderous and horrific. May God awaken the people of Syria in the midst of this. May they turn their hearts to God. And in America, you may have heard several days ago that Attorney General in California ordered the raid on the home of David Dalyden, the man who's put out the videos exposing Planned Parenthood. So an utter outrage that his home was raided. Here he is exposing illicit acts of Planned Parenthood, trafficking in body parts by Planned Parenthood. Different states have defunded Planned Parenthood. And what do? They raid his house. Come on. What does it take? How far does one have to go to get the government to raid one's house? I mean, you're talking something pretty extreme. Well, pro-life groups are now demanding that Kamala Harris, the attorney general, resign. She has received, according to reports, over $80,000 of donations from Planned Parenthood. According to the Susan B. Anthony list and information that's been released, the abortion group Planned Parenthood and its partners donated more than $81,000 to her election campaigns. I'm sorry, those were according to documents obtained by Operation Rescue. She was also endorsed by the pro-abortion group National Organization for Women, which describes itself as longtime vocal supporter of Planned Parenthood. And as Susan B. Anthony list said, the fact that Ms. Harris is seizing private property of a pro-life California activist who was exposed to horrific practices conducted by Planned Parenthood, which donated thousands to her last campaign, while her Senate campaign promotes and defends them, the nation's largest abortion provider, is a conflict of interest and abuse of government power. You better believe she needs to step down. Better still, she needs to repent and ask God for mercy and forgiveness. No, I'm not comparing what she did to the ISIS massacre. These are just news items, both on my heart, both grievous. We'll be right back. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do it. What do you do when you hear reports that are outrageous, that grieve you, that trouble you? You want to shout, you want to scream, you want to do something, and sometimes there's no outlet. You don't know what to do. Very, very simple. You pray. You cry out to God. You ask God to move. You ask God to get your heart in the right mindset, the right frame of mind. You get your heart in the right frame of mind, mixing idioms there. But you calm yourself before the Lord so that you're not just reacting in the flesh, and then you get his burden, and then you get his perspective, and then you pray for justice. You pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done. And then say, Lord, here I am, send me, use me, however you can be used, you're there. Small steps, large steps, you are there. 866-34-TRUTH, you've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to, that's the way to start. We go to Fredericksburg, Virginia. Jean, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, yes, good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
My question is about speaking in tongues. I've been, I was at a Bible study recently, and I just want to understand it a bit more.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Because, I mean, I read Acts, and to me, that is a different, you know, I could be totally wrong if I'm calling you. I think that's totally different than the way people speak in tongues and you don't understand what they're saying because it's through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, what we do know is that Acts, the second chapter, the Jewish listeners all heard the disciples speaking in their own languages. Now, the assumption was that the disciples were speaking these different languages and dialects. Some think that the miracle was that the people heard them supernaturally. In other words, that it was their ears that were touched. But the assumption is that the disciples were speaking foreign languages there. And over the centuries, those things have happened again. One of my colleagues, who is not a tongue speaker himself, was ministering in another country in South America. And at that point, he was leading a seminary. He's a well-educated guy, thinking guy. And he talked to me about a situation he was in where he had a translator translating into Spanish for him. But then there were some other guys that came by kind of mocking, and they continued to share the gospel. My friend, through the translator, speaking to these guys, this is kind of a one-on-one thing. And afterwards, the translator explained that they were speaking another dialect he was not familiar with, and the Holy Spirit just gave him the understanding of what they were saying, and that he supernaturally interpreted. And when my friend was stunned to hear it, he spoke with the pastor there. He said, oh, yeah, that happens to us on a monthly basis. There are people here we can't reach. So those kinds of things can happen and do happen, but it's certainly not the normal pattern. It's not the normal pattern because we see when Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 14, he says no one understands. If it was a foreign language, if you're speaking German or Japanese or Italian or Chinese, yeah, well, all those people understand it. And if any of them happen to be in the meeting or with you when you're praying, they understand it. He says no one understands it. You're speaking mysteries in the Spirit. And then he speaks of tongues as a gift. And then he also speaks of interpretation as a gift. So if it was a matter of simply learning a language, that's not the gift of interpretation. If it's simply a matter of understanding what someone's saying, figuring out the sentences, you don't need a supernatural gift for that. So from everything I understand, what the norm was in the New Testament was not what happened in Acts 2, but rather languages that are not understood on an earthly level. Their primary purpose is praying to God and then delivering messages in public with interpretation. But Paul said that he spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians, and he said that whoever does this is building themselves up. Now, people think that's selfish. No, the whole thing of building yourself up, edifying yourself, Jude speaks of that as well, building yourself up in the Holy Spirit. So that's a good thing. I would often pray in tongues for extended periods of time before preaching and ministering. That would build me up, and I could minister more effectively. And as I would be praying in tongues, Paul said, your mind is unfruitful, but your spirit is fruitful. So you're being edified in your inner being. And then what I would do with my mind, and I would meditate on spiritual truths, or the Lord would speak to me about the meeting, or I'd meditate on scripture or things like that, and then pray with my understanding. So that's been my experience since January 24th of 1972, when I first spoke in tongues. And I see it to be very scriptural, and I see great fruit to come out of it. It doesn't mean that it's the haves versus the have-nots, those who speak in tongues versus those who don't. Rather, Paul says, don't forbid it. And every good gift God has, we should ask for, and we should enjoy and benefit from. And the stronger we are, the better we can serve others.
I guess where my confusion is that I can understand somebody speaking in tongues and God giving them the gift, because it's the Holy Spirit. Is it not the Holy Spirit that's coming through you?
Yes.
Okay, so, but what I don't understand, and the confusion lies within me, is that how can somebody, if I'm there speaking in tongues, how can somebody interpret what I just said?
Because it's the same gift of the Spirit. In other words, it's not that they listen. You know, let's say, for example, let's say I'm learning Hebrew, okay? So I'm learning Ani Michael, Ani Talmid. So I am Michael, Ani Talmid. I am a student. So I learned the word Ani, that's I, and then Talmid, that's student. It's right. It's not like that with tongues, where you hear someone say, "Okay, this word is." No, it's just the Holy Spirit gives that person the interpretation supernaturally. So it's not a matter of they understand the language. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the one person to speak inspires the other person to give the interpretation.
Okay, now I just have one other question.
Yeah, sure.
Now, how about the person who is speaking in tongues? Do they know what they are saying?
Normally, no. Paul says when he does it, his mind is unfruitful. Sometimes, however, after praying in tongues, I will get a tremendous burden to pray for a specific individual or a situation. Okay. So I can't guarantee that that's what I was praying about in tongues. But often after praying in tongues for a period of time, I feel very, very clear direction to pray for a certain situation, or I have a very, very heavy burden to pray for a certain situation. And those are sometimes the most powerful prayer times I have when I go back to praying in English after praying in tongues.
Okay. Yeah, that's where you've answered my question. I appreciate it very much.
Sure thing, sure thing. And look, we just say, Father, everything you have for me so I can serve you best and glorify you the most, that's what I desire. All right, God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. We connect again with Coffeyville, Kansas. Wayne, sorry you got cut off. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my telephone call.
Sure.
I'm calling because I've been a very astute student of the prophets for probably almost 20 years right now. And I've recently been reading through Abraham Heschel's The Prophets, a very, very enlightening book. And I'm seeing a pattern that I'm not seeing any Christian teacher really address. And I wanted to run it by you to see if I could be on the wrong trail here. I'm noticing that the whole Bible contains verses that say the Levite priests who were doing animal sacrifices to atone for sin murdered God's prophets for teaching that if we repent, God will freely forgive us. And in Matthew, Jesus quoted one of those prophets for saying that I forget what chapters. I'm on the road right now. Pulled over to talk to you.
Let me respond. By the way, the greatest book I've ever read in my life on prophets is Heschel's two-volume book on the prophets. And the opening chapter, What Manner of Man is the Prophet, is devastating. It is an incredible, intense, powerful chapter. I mean, it shakes me when I read
it. Yes, me too.
Yeah, so in short, it was not that the prophets were saying that all you need to do is repent and you don't need the temple. Rather, the prophets were renouncing hypocrisy, because they also renounced Sabbath observance and prayer. If you look in Isaiah, the first chapter, God said, when you pray, I don't want it. Your hands are stained with blood. Don't lift your hands up to me in prayer. The issue was hypocrisy. Those who thought the temple and the priesthood were sacrosanct and could not be criticized, those are the ones being attacked. The prophets challenged the religious establishment. The prophets challenged the status quo. They didn't downplay the role of sacrifices. They downplayed the role of dead ritual and hypocritical religion. And that was a threat to the religious establishment and even to the other prophets.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. All right, I've got some questions for you. Are you ready? 12 questions. Is grace a person? Are all our sins, past, present, and future, already forgiven in Jesus? If a believer fails to confess even one sin before he dies, will he go to hell? Does the Holy Spirit convict believers of sin? Does God see us as righteous? What does it mean to be under grace and not the law? If God requires anything of us as believers, how is that grace? Are we made completely holy the moment we're saved? If hypergrace is not true, why are so many believers transformed by the message? Do the words of Jesus apply to us today? Is God always pleased with us as his children? Is it possible to lose your salvation? I answer all 12 of these questions in depth, with clarity, no technical, difficult theological language, full of scripture, and always, always, always pointing back to get you grounded in grace. All in my brand new book coming out in less than a month, The Grace Controversy. The very first printing of a new book, we do something very special. We number the copies. So if it's the first 100 or 200 or 300 or whatever, we number those copies. And then I sign them to you personally with a scripture reference in each one. So they're, in that sense, collector's items. We only do it with the first printing. And normally there's kind of a premium on those. They help us with our ministry work, and it's a special thing that folks enjoy getting. And they can be $30 or $50 or something. Just $20 postage paid for this paperback, 200-plus pages, The Grace Controversy, where I answer these 12 questions. I think you'll find it to be an edifying, life-changing book, and one you'll want to give out. Oh, but you won't give this one out, because it is your signed, pre-ordered, numbered copy. We only do this once at the beginning. To order your copies, get as many as you want. They're great gifts. 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see this special offer right on the home page. Signed, numbered, pre-order, and the books will be here, should be less than 1 month. All right, back to the phones. We go to Northern Virginia. Michael, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Can you hear me, doctor?
Yes, go ahead. I can hear you.
All right, thank you. Wow. how far can you be patient with a co-worker? You forgive him, I don't know, 7-8 times, and just keep cursing. I was like, I watched your recently. It was 2015. It was a conference somewhere. It was held in somewhere in Richmond or somewhere. Yeah, I'm really. I heard you when talking about the hyper grace,
mm-hmm.
And I have similarity with you. So I bang my head against the table. I'm not telling people to do this, but this is a ritual. Something that God doesn't like that. But I've heard of one of the seminar. I think Dr. R.C. Sproul saying Martin Luther used to do that, but I wouldn't do that. That's not the God way to do it. It has to be how far do you go to forgive your coworkers when he's just keep taunting you and.
Very simple. You're looking at two separate issues as far as coworkers. One issue is personal forgiveness. And Jesus says if someone comes to you 490 times in a day, seven times seven, so he's using exaggerated speech there, but if they come to you 490 times a day saying, I repent, forgive them. So someone says, yeah, Michael, you're stupid. I'm sorry, forgive me, I forgive you. Michael, you're stupid. I'm sorry, forgive me, I forgive you. 490 times a day, and it doesn't matter how many times you forgive, that's one thing. Now, there's a separate thing, which is a work environment. Let's say, for example, you were the boss, right? And the person comes in late every day. And you say, hey, they say, I'm so sorry. Say, I forgive you personally. I forgive you from my heart. I'm not holding this against you. But if it happens again, you lose the job. In other words, there are requirements in the job, right? If you have someone that you're trusting, and they keep betraying you, say, listen, I forgive you, but you're going to have to show me that you're trustworthy in this regard. If someone is getting in the way of your ability to work, you can forgive them personally, but then once you've forgiven them personally, you can say, listen, I forgive you. I'm not mad at you. However, this is getting in the way of work. It's stopping me and our office from being sufficient. I am going to have to talk to the boss about this. So there are consequences of wrong acts. Look, a family can forgive someone for murder, but that murderer will still go to jail. Those are the consequences of their actions. So the one thing is our attitude. And if someone says, hey, I'm sorry, man. Okay, I forgive you. Now you can have a talk with them. All right, are you really sorry? If you're really sorry, why are you doing the same thing over and over? That's perfectly fine to have that talk. Or if you're genuinely sorry and you keep doing the wrong thing over and over, why are you doing that? Looks like you need help. But from the heart, you forgive the same as God forgives us and has forgiven us in Jesus. And as for consequences of wrong actions, that's a whole separate issue. Thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to St. Louis, Missouri. Joey, somehow, I just need help on my screen here. If you could put Matt on the line from St. Louis. Hey, Matt, welcome to the Line of Fire. All right, not sure what just happened here, but I'm unable to get our caller on the line. Okay, no problem. We will reconnect shortly. And okay, I see what happened. We just had a problem on our phone line, and we'll be back up and running momentarily. 866-348-7884. Let me just see here. These questions. Here we go. Alex, I have a question about Jesus' crucifixion. I know he was hanged on a cross, but I have a Jehovah's Witness friend who say he was hanged on a forked stick. How true is it? Where can I find the right answer for my friend? It's all a matter of understanding the Greek word used for cross. Some just say it's a torture stake. Some say it was a forked stick. Some say it was the T shape, all right? You do have these different viewpoints, and it doesn't really matter. Now, we do know that pretty early on in church tradition, the T shape cross that we're used to seeing became the standard depiction. But there is debate. Some refer to it as a torture stake. Others have different views, as we say, an X shape or a T shape. It's all immaterial. Don't even debate it. What matters is that Jesus was crucified, died for our sins, died in our place so that we could be forgiven. That's what matters.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the line of fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. All right, we go to St. Louis. Matt, welcome to the line of fire.
Hi, thanks very much, Dr. Brown. I am deeply, deeply, deeply struggling with the whole idea of Old Testament law and applications on believers today. And I know all the different passages in the New Testament, from Paul's letters saying, we believe in Jesus and he fulfilled the law. And so, you know, he fulfilled the righteous requirements. And so, you know, we have faith in him and that's, you know, we're justified by faith. But then I'm getting hung up on a couple passages in the Old Testament. Specifically, probably the biggest one is Isaiah 66:17,
mm-hmm.
where it says, let me pull it up.
I can read it. Those who dedicate, back up a verse, two verses. Look, the Lord will come with fire. His chariots are like the whirlwind to execute his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment on all flesh with his fiery sword, and many will be slain by the sword. Those who dedicate and purify themselves to enter the groves, following their leader, eating meat from pigs, vermin, and rats, will perish together. This is the Lord's declaration. So it's saying those who are idol worshipers, that's the groves that it's speaking of, entering the groves, those who are idol worshipers and following their leader into idolatry and eating meat from pigs, vermin, and rats, obviously in the context of idolatrous worship, will perish together. Yeah, so if you are guilty of idol worship in your idolatrous practices, eating meat from pigs, vermin, and rats, then that's not a good place to be. But let me ask you this, though. In all seriousness, Matt, I appreciate you taking all of God's word very seriously, okay? But has it dawned on you that in terms of commandments given in the Old Testament, that the commandments that are listed for all time, for all generations, 75% of them you cannot keep without a standing temple, a functioning priesthood, and national sovereignty. Do you think that's a coincidence that since the year 70, the people of Israel have not been able to keep roughly 75% of the forever commandments of the Torah?
No coincidence, I'm sure.
Right. All right, well, let me throw out another question, just to get you thinking in a certain direction. If you look at the total amount of ink spent on the blood sacrifices, all right, the sacrificial system, even just Leviticus, the first seven chapters, if you look at that and compare it, say, to everything even on dietary laws, that gets two chapters, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Overwhelmingly, the material on blood sacrifice is much, 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 much more. Do you think it's significant that through the death of Jesus, the blood sacrifices now are no longer necessary? Do you think that might tell you anything about other commandments as well? Are you there, Matt?
Yeah, I guess in that... there's so much dedicated text to the blood sacrifices that was the key part. That was the, hey, this is what I need you to know.
All right, but in other words, if Jesus fulfilling the law changed those things by saying that they are no longer necessary, okay, then could it be that there are other things that were no longer necessary because they've been fulfilled? Now, I'm going to take a little more time to answer this. The bigger question is, when did God ever lay this on the Gentiles? When did God ever, in the Old Testament, not in the context of idolatry, just in the Old Testament, say, I'm going to judge you for eating pork? When was that ever laid on Gentiles in the New Testament? Ever? We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. It's Friday, 866-348-7884. All right, back to Matt in St. Louis. Jesus does make very plain in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 that what we eat, what goes in our mouths, does not defile us. Now, he was not at that point telling his disciples, go and eat pig, okay? And I personally, there's no non-kosher food that I eat. It's not an issue with me personally. But he was explaining that nothing that you eat can defile you. Paul explains explicitly in Romans, the 14th chapter, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 8 that if you unknowingly eat food sacrificed to an idol, that you're not defiled by it. Because again, same principle, what you eat doesn't make you unclean. And then also through writing to Timothy, tells him in 1 Timothy 4, that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused as long as it's received with thanksgiving. So you have all the evidence on that side. You have no evidence ever that God gave the food laws to the Gentile world. Rather, that was to keep Israel separate from the nations. And you have nowhere in the early church where there's evidence that they thought that they were all supposed to keep the dietary laws. So you would need something very compelling to tell you that you're supposed to do it.
I remember reading, and I don't remember, a chapter or verse or anything like that. Somewhere where he's talking about where God's talking about, the coming at the end, where he says, "I will gather all nations, and they will, and all nations will learn my ways and obey my laws," or something like that. And so I guess that's where I also kind of get hung up. That wait. You know, when we gather all nations, now that we're all in the family, but yet...
It's not talking about that. It's talking about a future final judgment on the earth when the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. That has nothing to do... Right, so that's a future act when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. And even at that point, it doesn't mean it's going to be the Sinai covenant. That was a specific covenant for a specific time. For example, the New Covenant is not the same as the Sinai Covenant, and the Hebrew word Torah just means teaching or instruction. So again, what you have to do is look at what's clear. Look at it like this. You're driving down a road, okay? You see signs, Atlanta, 100 miles, and then other signs, road to Atlanta here, and then other signs, to go to Atlanta, stay on this road. And then you see this little sign on the side of the road, lots of fun things to do in Atlanta, exit here. Well, it's just somebody's advertising. You don't get off there because all the clear signs are going in one direction. So the clear signs are overwhelmingly pointing in one direction only, which is that the dietary laws were never binding on the church, never binding on Gentile Christians in particular, never given to them, never kept broadly by them. And what you eat does not defile you. Now, if someone says, yeah, but maybe they're good for health purposes. Fine, great. You're free to eat. You're free not to eat. But the problem is once you get into bondage on it, get hung up, the very thing Paul warns about in Colossians 2, getting hung up on don't eat this, don't taste this, don't touch this, don't get hung up on that. It's a trap. And it makes you put a spiritual meaning on a physical thing that's not there.
Right. Yeah, it's something I've definitely been struggling a lot with, especially because, like if you were to listen to, the proponents of, the Hebrew Roots movement or, Gentiles, they'll say, well, if Jesus or Paul or anybody said, at any point that you could do these things, then, they couldn't even be the Messiah then. And so that's where I'm like, well,
but they're 100% wrong. They're 100. All right. Number one, watch where they end up. Watch the heresy they end up in. Watch the confusion they end up in. Watch the getting away from the sin. Look, your whole life is getting confused over this. Instead of being free, instead of focusing on winning the lost and spending quality time with God, you're getting caught. See, this is the very proof that it's off, that it's wrong, that you're getting troubled by things that there is not a single verse in the New Testament that would give you the slightest thought that you should be troubled with this at all. It is a trap, Matt. And I'm telling you this as a Jewish believer in Jesus. It is a trap. But here's the other point. Never did God give the food laws to Gentile believers in a mandatory way. Ever. Ever. If you lived among the Israelites, then you lived among the Israelites. But we're not under the Sinai covenant. We're under a new and better covenant. So it's not a matter if Jesus said to the Jews, break the Sabbath and violate all the laws, break the Sabbath, violate all the laws, well, then obviously he couldn't be the Messiah. He didn't do that. He fulfilled the law. He brought it to its full meaning. But the food laws were never given to the Gentiles anyway. So it's just completely bogus stuff. I want to encourage you to shake this off like a dog shakes off water and to go back to worshiping God freely and loving the Lord. You have no liberty to sin, but you have liberty to be free in God, and this is an area of freedom. And if you think, you know, hey, whatever, I think it's, I'm just going to avoid it because maybe there's food, health reasons, fine, but careful, it does not become a trap.
Right.
All right.
I really appreciate your words, because it's definitely something I've been struggling with, and you know, I feel like, hey, you know, if this is a question to be raised, I want to take it seriously, you know. And
well, I'll tell you what, it's going to lead to 1,000 more questions, and before you know it, you will be tied up like a knot. Don't let it happen. You've been forewarned. You got to understand, I'm being so forceful because I've watched people backslide over this, end up leaving Jesus over this, because it keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and they think the whole key is becoming hyper-Jewish, and they absolutely miss out on God. All right?
Okay. Well, I definitely appreciate it, and appreciate folks listening for their prayers. So thanks very much. I really appreciate it.
Okay,
thank you.
Sure. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Moravis, Puerto Rico. Is that the right pronunciation? Michael.
Moravis.
Okay, Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Dr. Brown, with all respect, I'm not arguing in favor of law-keeping. But the point of messianic practice during the messianic age, that is during the millennium, see, like you keep arguing against law keeping under grace, but in the millennium, doesn't Zechariah 14 say that messianic practice will be required of Gentiles? And that's the point, in the millennium, not in grace.
Well, Michael, what's that got to do with today? Even if that was the case, that's not for you. You're going to be already glorified with Jesus. That's going to be for Gentile nations on the earth, okay? And it doesn't say they're going to keep dietary laws or anything like that. There are a couple of verses that suggest that there might be physical sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, in which case they're looking back to the cross. But why aren't you offering physical sacrifices now based on your logic?
We offer sacrifice spiritually, let's say, through sanctification. And see, once you experience sanctification, then you're going to obviously get into the practice, the messianic practice. That's the messianic practice is a natural evolution of sanctification.
Why would you go from the spiritual to the natural? What? So you're telling me that all the godly people through the centuries who love Jesus, who laid out their lives before God, who studied the word day and night, who said, God, I just want to please you, because they did not go back under the law, they were not growing in sanctification?
Well, if you look at John Wesley, they practiced Methodism, and they practiced legalism.
No, just answer my question. You're telling me that all the saintly men and women of the past and today who love Jesus, heart, soul, mind, strength, who give their lives to please him, who say, Father, I'm here to serve you, And honor you and please you, because they have not been led to go back under the law, that they are not growing in sanctification?
Well, that's what I said. That's what I said at the beginning. It's not law-keeping, but messianic practice, like the calendar.
That's a serious error. That's a serious error, Michael. Very, very serious. And completely. The goal is to be conformed to the character of Jesus, not to go back under Old Testament law. Are you married, by the way?
No, I'm not.
Okay, if you were married, though, you would live exactly by the laws in Leviticus about sexual purity, and you and your wife would be in separate rooms, separate beds during her menstrual period and all of that, right?
But what's the difference between messianic practice and law-keeping? I'm not arguing for law-keeping, but obviously...
Well, hang on. If you had a disobedient, rebellious teenager, you would stone him to death?
No. All right. Well, let me ask you this.
Hang on. Those are in the law, though. Why are you picking and choosing? Those are in the law.
But what are we going to be practicing during the millennial age?
We are going to be glorified. We're going to be resurrected. That's not for us. We're glorified. But Michael, why are you even thinking about that? What is God asking of you today? He's not asking. If you're not going to offer blood sacrifices today, then don't go offering them tomorrow. Michael, the New Testament, what does it say explicitly for today? That's how we have to live, sir. That's how God requires us to live. Not to speculate about what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom for unresurrected Gentiles. You're off track with the focus, really.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, look, I appreciate people wanting to take every word of God, every truth, everything found in Scripture seriously. I really appreciate that. I do. And I know that throughout the Old Testament, there's celebration of God's laws. We simply must understand the purpose of God's laws, why he gave certain things at certain times, what his goal was with it. You put the scaffolding up when you build a building, and then when you're done, you take the scaffolding down. The building now stands without the scaffolding. Some of Old Testament law in that respect was scaffolding. If you abolished it, that would be like knocking down the building. Instead, by fulfilling it, the building is built, you don't need the scaffolding anymore. To speculate about what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, and therefore that's how we should live today, is not only unwise, because we are speculating. Others can come with other prophetic passages and we can debate that. It's not only unwise, it's unscriptural, because we do have scriptural teaching about how to live today. That's what we need to follow. When I get something delivered that has to be put together. Okay, I normally ask Nancy for help because I'm not too practical and mechanical. But let's say it's a pretty simple thing and I'm going to try to do it. Which directions do I follow? The directions that came with that unit. Not directions that I had from a different unit 5 years ago or from the earlier edition of that unit 10 years ago. Or from an unrelated unit that they have a prototype out expected in 2 years. No. What I do is I take the directions for that current unit, and that's what I build by. Now, to be clear, I have Messianic Jewish friends who believe that in covenantal solidarity with Israel, they should continue to live identifiably as Jews and pass that on to their children, and I think that's awesome. And I think that's life-giving, can be life-giving. And I think it's part of preserving our heritage, and it's part of grounding our faith in Jesus and Jewish roots. If it is done in a mandatory way, if it is done in a way of you must, you have to, then I take issue there. But when it is imposed on Gentiles in that way, when Gentiles are told you must live like this in order to fully please God, then it becomes more serious error. And I'm so strong about warning on it because I've watched people backslide over it. The word God laid on my heart over 30 years ago, the whole, quote, Jewish temptation, in other words, finding spirituality in being a Jew or thinking you're Jewish, the whole, quote, Jewish temptation is in the soul realm. It feels spiritual, but it's more in the realm of the soul, soulish, emotional realm. It's in the soul realm. It will fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. So be on your guard. Yes, fascinate, stimulate, complicate, suffocate. So that's why I speak with such clarity about these things. When I see people, the Gentiles, and they're writing to me and they're spelling God G-D, I know there's a problem. Well, I'm not judging their salvation. I just say I know there's a problem. Why? Because that's just Jewish tradition. That's not the way it was done biblically. And it's just Jewish tradition. And you're not even a Jew. Well, I feel more reverence for God that way. Well, he's your father. He's Abba. He doesn't require it. He wants you to reverence him, but not by taking on Jewish tradition. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Corny in Dayton, Ohio. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much for your program. With the microphone, I have a question about the Trinity, because this is a subject that often in evangelical church world, it is used to exclude some of us who are modalistic in our thinking about the Godhead. So I want us to be clear on these. There are some scriptures that when I read, it makes it hard for me to be a Trinitarian. And one of those scriptures is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, and which says, the Lord is that Spirit. And the context there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Trinity is defined, I have a quote here from Tim Charles, who's the blogger. It says that there is one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Those are like the six legs of the Trinity. But 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 completely destroys
one of those legs. Not at all. In fact, it distinguishes. No, not at all, sir. In fact, it distinguishes between Christ and Lord in the passage.
Go. Let's read the context of it.
Yeah, I am. I am. I have it in front. I know the passage. Not necessarily.
Read the context.
I'm looking at it.
The context that the Lord is.
It is set aside only in Christ. Now he doesn't say Christ. He doesn't say now Christ is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of Christ is, there's freedom.
And notice.
He doesn't say.
Whenever
a person turns to the Lord, right? But here's the point. Here's the point. It's very, very simple. Is God the Father, Son, Spirit? Are they all Spirit? Are they all Spirit?
Is the Spirit?
Well, no. So Jesus does not exist as a Spirit in any way.
God is a Spirit. That's what it says in John chapter 4, verse 24.
All right, so you're saying that, just hang on one second, though. Just to be clear, you say Trinitarians are believing error, correct?
Yes.
All right, so then, brother, if they say you're believing error, if you say that we're believing error, and we say you're believing error, why are you upset with that?
No, listen, it's not that... It's not every statement of the Trinity is false, but I'm just saying that sometimes they exclude us as if we cannot be Christian, okay? Because we are modalists.
I understand that. That's a debatable issue. In other words, some would say if you have the Son, you have the Father, but if you are confusing the persons, then there's going to be serious error. Look, there are modalists who say Trinitarians worship a three-headed monster. There are modalists who attack.
I do not agree with that.
Right. All I can say is, if you hold to absolute fundamentals of the faith and salvation found only in Jesus, and that you believe he is the uncreated, eternal Son of God, and that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead, then there are fundamentals that you hold to. In terms of must someone affirm the Trinity in detail in order to be saved, if they don't deny the deity of Jesus and they hold to the other essentials of salvation, there's going to be debate. There's some saying that you don't have to affirm the Trinity, others would say you do. But please understand, the aggressive language that I see normally comes from the modalists against the Trinitarian. So it probably goes both ways in that respect. But, sir, we'll continue the conversation another day. I'm out of time. As you hear the music, I'm out of time. We'll continue another day. Fair enough? All right. My bottom line today, if you don't want to bounce off the walls, stay in the middle of the road. Here we go. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. We just posted a new teaching video, Are Women Called to Be Pastors? You can watch it by going to my YouTube channel. That is ASKDR Brown. Ask Dr. Brown on YouTube. You can watch that and a whole lot of other teaching videos and debate videos and commentary videos, you name it. 866-34-TRUTH, any question you have, and any area of expertise I have. Very, very glad to help you in any way that I can. If you want to differ with me on something or probe me on something, by all means, give me a call. Also, I'm going to read to you the 12 questions that I address in my newest book, The Grace Controversy, which is due out in less than a month. I'll tell you how you can get a signed numbered collector's edition pre-ordered. Tell you in a little while how you can do that. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Boston, Massachusetts. Geneva, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Actually, I just ordered your book, so I can't wait to get it.
Great.
And I want to thank you for telling the truth and just being the moral compass for us, and especially in the New England area. You know, we don't hear a lot of what's going on in on network TV and a lot of things, and even, I don't have cable, but on network TV, we don't hear that. And I want to thank you because I listen to you and every day, and I'm more encouraged, and I feel that I'm really getting the truth. And my other thing I want to say is that I also made a modest donation, and I encourage the listening audience out there to support this ministry, even if it's a little bit. Every little bit, tiny tad counts, because if he can't stay on the air, we're not going to hear the truth. So that's what I wanted to say today, and thank you, and just to encourage you in what you're doing.
Hey, Geneva, thank you so much for the kind words. You know, sometimes Nancy and I will watch the news together, and then she'll freeze it. Well, and we're both like, but that's not what happened. But that's not accurate. But they didn't tell the other part of the story. And thankfully, you know, I can then get on the radio and talk about it or post a video or write an article and set the record straight. But you are right. So much of what people hear is not accurate. You read news headlines. I see it all the time now. And then I click on the article and the article says something different than the way the headline was portraying it. Or what they emphasized. I saw an article, it was excerpting from actually a Rush Limbaugh transcript, maybe from yesterday or something, about Ted Cruz in New York City. And, you know, these New York headlines, you know, disaster in Bronx and all of this, and he couldn't even get 12 supporters to show up. And what actually happened was he had a small meeting in a restaurant with a few dozen people and a congressman there. That was the design of it. And a couple of hecklers came in and started shouting, and they were removed. It was as designed. It was a small meeting, and then he went somewhere else, and there was people wrapped around the building, a line waiting to get in, but we didn't hear that reported. Now, it's not pro or con with Cruz. That's not the issue. It's just that the way it gets reported is often not accurate. I was just talking to someone in their company. They were upset with their company backing, standing against religious freedoms. And when they went to the company to talk about it, the company's answer was completely, absolutely bogus. And so it can be frustrating. And Geneva, I'm so glad that I can be here as your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. And yes, your donation makes a difference. Everyone does. That's how we're on the air. Wherever you're listening to me on radio right now, we're on the air because of people like Geneva. So join forces with us. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and be sure to click donate to stand with us. Geneva, thank you for the call. It means a lot to me, and I'm glad you're encouraged and strengthened.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Always on Friday, we devote the broadcast to this. Any question you have of any kind where I can be of any help to you whatsoever, biblical, theological, biblical languages, apologetics, moral, cultural issues, Israel-related issues, something you may want to talk through with me, insight on how we should approach political issues, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. We go to Manhattan. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I have a question regarding witnessing, and I don't think that I've heard any pastor or any theologian answer this. I have a friend who I've been witnessing to, and he's been seeking, searching, and he's been open and receptive to the things I've been telling him. But one point that he cannot get past is he's lost several family members who were not believers. And he says he just can't believe that there's a place, that there's a heaven where he will not see these people. So this seems to be a point that he can't get past. And how do I address that?
Yeah, a few things. And I'm sure there are other pastors that can address this as well. But I would say a few things. First, that the God that we're talking about is an infinitely good God and a God who always does what's right. And it's just like with a father telling a young child, trust me on this. And the child doesn't understand everything because you know the character of the father, you know you trust him. So the first thing he needs to understand, we're not talking about some arbitrary tyrant who just flings people into hell and, you know, it's just like someone flicking someone their finger into the lake of fire and ha, 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 ha. We're not talking about that. So the first thing I'd emphasize is, listen, we're talking about someone who loved you enough to send his son to die for you. We're talking about someone who cared for you enough that even when you deserved death, he didn't put you to death. He's preserved you to offer you mercy. So you're talking about an infinitely good God. That would be the first thing I would emphasize. And even if we don't know everything, he's trustworthy. That's number one. Number two, there are people who don't want him. There are people who in this world make clear that they don't want God. If they don't want him in this world, they won't want him in the world to come. In other words, on a certain level, being separated from God in the world to come is God saying to us, your will be done. You didn't want me in this world? Picture it like this. There is an abusive, nasty woman, the most mean, cruel individual that you've ever known. Being around her for 2 minutes makes your blood boil. And now you find out that in the world to come, you'll be next door neighbors and she'll be just as nasty and miserable. No, you don't want that. So that's the second thing, is that there are people who say, I don't want God. I don't want Jesus. I don't want the light. Well, in the world to come, they're going to be the same people. In other words, there is no essential change of our inner being. There's a change in that there's no more temptation and sin and things like that in heaven. But that's the second thing. So number one, the God we're talking about is an infinitely good God. Number two, there's some people that don't want God. God's not going to bring them to heaven against their will. Heaven's not just a place where you drink all night and don't get a hangover in the morning. You sleep around with 30 different women and don't get STDs. No, heaven's a place of perfect purity and holiness where the presence of God is everywhere. So if someone doesn't want God in this world, they won't want him in the world to come. And then the last thing is, only God knows where his friends are. Only God knows what happened in their own lives in the closing minutes. Only God knows what was going on secretly between them and God. He has no idea if they were crying themselves to sleep at night because they were lonely and saying, God, are you there? And help me. And you have no idea what went on. So I would present things to him in that way. I think if he's sincere, that should sufficiently remove the obstacles.
Well, he is sincere, and he's you know, this has actually been a point. I mean, I've tried to let the Holy Spirit lead me in this conversation. This is a point that's difficult because one of the people that he's lost was his mother, and he had a very strong connection to her.
Yeah,
but they were not. They were not practicing. They were Catholic, but not practicing. And he was with her until the end. So
right.
This is hanging over him. Like, how can I, you know, he is searching, but it's like, how can I accept this? How can I believe that this is a place that God wants me to be if my mother is not even going to be there? And you know,
well, only God knows where his mother is.
It's been a very difficult thing for me to try to address because I don't even know how to answer that.
Right, but I'm telling you how to answer it then.
Yeah.
I'm telling you how.
Yeah, I know.
You've got to get him to trust God. Look, I'm Jewish. Don't you think this comes up with every Jewish person you witness to? You know, for over 40 years. What about my father? What about my grave? If what you're telling me is true, are they all in hell? What about when you go to people that have never heard the gospel before? And then they say, well, what about all of our ancestors? Are they all in hell? So these are very, very real questions.
I mean, I understand the whole point of, you know, you choose where you choose the eternity. You choose where the direction that you're going.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, I had to deal with that with my father, who was an alcoholic. And I, you know, to me, it was not a difficult thing for me to address because he made his own decisions and it was clear to me. But,
Look, there are plenty of others that seem sincere and kind, and they were good to their neighbors, and they were sacrificial, and from a human standpoint, they were good. I mean, look, the bottom line he also needs to understand is that none of us are good enough by ourselves to get in.
Well, I also explained to him about, you know, he brought up the point, well, I'm a good person, good deeds, and I said, you know, I went through the Ten Commandments and explained to him the deeds don't get you there, and went through all of that. So I think that's the point where he sort of, you know, he was trying to use that as an example that his mother was good because of all the good things. And I was trying to explain to him that the, you know, works do not get you into heaven.
Right. And that's, so he may not really fully understand the issue of salvation yet. In other words, if he still thinks that it's a matter of goodness, then that's his biggest issue. He has to understand universal guilt. He has to understand that in God's sight, we're damnable people. You know, take him through the Sermon on the Mount and say, those are the standards of Jesus. So by God's standard, we're lost, damnable people. And we all deserve death and hell. God, in his mercy, sends his son to spare us and to forgive us. But
I don't have any problems discussing all these different various aspects of the gospel. But it's just that one point that he seems to have a problem with, and I can't.
Yeah, look, if he is, here's the deal. What he's basically doing is there's a fireman outside saying, jump in my arms or you're going to die, okay? Well, did my mother get out or not? You got to jump, man. You have to jump. We'll sort things out with your mother afterwards, but you have to jump. If you don't, you're going to die. And if he can't trust God sufficiently for his own salvation and to do what's right with his mother, then he's not really trusting God. Look, when my dad died suddenly in 1977, I'd been sharing the gospel with him. He went to hear me speak at church. He even started reading the New Testament. And I thought, okay, little by little, God's bringing him. He's going to be saved. Then he died suddenly. I'd seen him earlier that evening, and he died in the middle of the night of a heart attack. It was jarring. That was devastating. And, you know, kind, sweet, loving father and all that, you know, far from a perfect man, obviously. But I had to decide right then and there that I don't know where my father is. It would be agonizing beyond imagination to think of him being lost forever. But I know on the day I stand before God that I can trust him to do what was right. And that's the issue with your friend. He is refusing to put his trust in God. He is coming at it. It's not a matter of not having answers. There are 1,000 answers for him. It's a matter of him saying, I'm making a choice to put my mother's perceived goodness before the gospel. And you have to tell him, if you can't trust God to do what's right with your mother, then you can't trust God to do what's right with you either.
Right, and I keep telling him, you're not promised another day. You know?
Right. Yeah. So listen, Michael, it's not a matter of lack of answers. It's a matter of of still this last wall up with your friend. Let's pray right now. Father, I pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, for you to get hold of this man and bring him to the end of himself. Bring him to the end of himself so he becomes deeply conscious of his sin and recognizes he cannot play with your mercy. Have mercy on him. Save him. Use this man to reach him. Bring this gentleman to the end of himself and to the beginning of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Hey, thank you so much for the call, and let's trust God to do something amazing in his life. 866-348-7884. Straight back to the phones when we return.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Jim in Manhattan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
I'm calling because I'm not encouraged. My question has to do with the science and research on LGBT issues that Christians use to debate people on the left.
Mm-hmm.
I absolutely agree the scripture forbids same-sex practice, and I affirm Jesus' views on marriage and gender, and I think it's important for Christians who debate in the political sphere to use data that's unbiased, it's full of numbers and citations, and credible sources like CDC and Pew Research. It needs to be from people with no political axe to grind. You know, for example, the stat about more black babies were aborted in NYC than were born last year. It's a good and horribly tragic, but still based on a credible source and, you know, a powerful talking point. But I feel that the research that Christians use, you know, and people on the right often bring to LGBT issues is very flawed. For one thing, the authorities they cite are always the extreme minority against the broad consensus of medical science.
Give me an example. Yeah, give me one example.
Yeah. Last month, the American College of Pediatricians say that their studies prove that encouraging children in their gender dysphoria is hazardous to their health
right.
in all sorts of ways. It turns out that the name of this organization is kind of deceptive. It only consists of about 50 to 200 conservative pediatricians. And really, it's a lobby group, and you know, as compared to
No. All right, I can help you, Jim.
I can help you here.
Here's what you don't realize: beginning with the shift of the American Psychiatric Association in the early 70s, followed by the American Psychological Association, these groups have become dominated by gay activism to the point mm-hmm. that partiality is not even in the ballpark. To the point that former leaders in these organizations have denounced it, have even ones who say, I believe in same-sex marriage, I believe in this and that, they have denounced it. I'll give you a case in point. The APA put together a task force of six of their people to investigate whether efforts to change sexual orientation were harmful, all right? Every member of the task force was either himself or herself a gay activist or an ally of gay activism. Almost all of them were themselves gay activists. There may have been one or two that were just allies. When the request was made, can we get one qualified person, among whom there were many who were members of the APA, can we get one qualified person to sit on that panel? The answer was no. No one who disagrees with our preconceived notions, my words, is going to be on that panel. So they could not get a conservative. They could not get someone with a different viewpoint on the panel. Well, you know what their conclusions were going to be. And even then, all they could say was, well, it's not proven that it helps. And some say it harms. And some say it helps, but it's not proven that it helps. And then that was then ballied around by the news that they've all found it harmful. That's completely wrong. I have a whole chapter in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, about the stifling of scientific evidence. So the same thing with pediatricians. when the pediatrics, without clear evidence, you have to understand the foremost authority on this in the world is Dr. Kenneth Zucker.
Okay.
All right. He is in Canada, has been on the forefront of this for many, many years, helping kids who have, quote, gender dysphoria or gender identity disorder. Now, in his mind, to give you an idea that he's anything but a conservative, in his mind, if the outcome is that the kid ends up being gay but happy to be in their same body, he considers that success. He also considers it success if ultimately they undergo sex change and they're at home with that, then that's success. So he's anything but some right-wing bigot. He was recently forced out of his position in Canada because he did not bow the knee to transgender activism. Hmm. So what you have is these horrific political agendas. And then one group after another, they use the same talking points. They use the same arguments. And this has been debunked over and over and over again. So the American College of Pediatricians broke away because their viewpoints were completely squelched. And the evidence they were bringing based on their own scientific documentation and anecdotal experience was being rejected. So they started their own organization. That's the reality of it.
I'll be sure to take a look at your book. I mean, I know we like to cite Paul McHugh from Johns Hopkins. I'm concerned when it's only like, is there anybody else? Is it really only just a few people we can count with one hand? Because when you're in that extreme minority, then it lumps you into that climate change denier, 9/11 truth.
Yeah,
like, hey, we got this one guy from this one institution.
I understand, but here's the other thing, though,
that makes their case that much stronger.
I've had people tell me I can't speak out or I'll lose my job. So what is it? You know, it's kind of like if I muzzle everybody in a room, I put duct tape and 100 people in a room, and then I allow one person to speak and I say, oh, okay, just want you to shout. And I say, all right, see, there's only one person in the room. What did they prove? I muzzled everybody else. Here, look at how Paul McHugh's a pretty prestigious guy in terms of his background. I mean, head of the psychiatric department at Johns Hopkins. He is vilified. You get online and this guy is ripped to shreds and he's primitive and he doesn't understand this and that. And he continues to write what he's writing. And look, I've got a video and an article coming out on a man who then identified as a woman but didn't have sex change surgery. Identified as a woman, he now identifies as a dragon, meaning the mythical beast dragon.
Oh, I heard about that one.
Right. Yeah. So I've got an article and a video coming out on that. Well, why not, though? I mean, in reality, he is no more a dragon than Bruce Jenner is a woman.
Well, and yet, it's hard to bring to the table. It's not like there's a whole swath of people that in front of the White House lobbying for dragon rights.
Exactly. But the fact that the NBA is threatening the city of Charlotte and saying we're going to pull the All-Star game because you say that men can't use ladies' bathrooms or locker rooms, Jim, this is a moment of insanity. The reason to be discouraged is not because we're lacking in research or scientific evidence. The reason to be discouraged is because everybody's drinking the Kool-Aid. Because pretty soon people are going to be saying, well, why not if he believes he's a dragon? Why not? And that's that's the scary thing. But I, in meticulous detail, with lots of documentation, the chapter, The Stifling of Scientific Evidence in A Queer Thing Happened to America, you'll find it really, really eye-opening. Once you get a chance to go through it, if you have further follow-up questions, give me a buzz. One other thing, although NARTH is totally vilified, National Association for Research and Therapy of Homosexuality, they had some of their top guys Charles Socarides and some others. Sometimes I mispronounce his name if I just did. But some of the most respected psychologists, psychiatrists of the day broke with the APAs when they went gung-ho towards gay activist causes rather than scientific research. So what happened was they formed their own organization. They're vilified. But go to narth.org, narth.org. You'll find info. And then look for Nicholas Cummings, Cummings. Nicholas Cummings, lifelong liberal, former APA head. Listen to what he says.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you. Thank you for joining us on the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. I am delighted to be with you. It's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go to the phones, here's a question from Jerry. Hi, Dr. Brown. Does God see us as holy the moment we get saved? I know that we are called to be holy, and therefore it is a consistent process we go through here on earth, but at what point does God call us holy? Do you know, Jerry, that that is a question that I tackle head on in my new book, The Grace Controversy? Now, I'm going to answer your question very explicitly in a moment, but here are the 12 questions I answer in my new book, The Grace Controversy, which is due out in less than a month. I'll tell you in a moment how you can get a numbered, signed copy of the first printing. So this is the pre-order from the first printing. We number the first 100, 200, 300 copies, whatever we get orders for the pre-order, and I sign them with a scripture reference. So it's kind of a collector's item. We only do it with that first printing when it first comes out. So I'll tell you how you can get it in a moment. But here are the questions I answer in the book. Is grace a person? Are all our sins, past, present, and future, already forgiven in Jesus? If a believer fails to confess even one sin before he dies, will he go to hell? Does the Holy Spirit convict believers of sin? Does God see us as righteous? What does it mean to be under grace and not the law? If God requires anything of us as believers, how is that grace? Are we made completely holy the moment we're saved? There it is, question number 8. If hypergrace is not true, why are so many believers transformed by the message? Do the words of Jesus apply to us today? Is God always pleased with us as his children? Is it possible to lose your salvation? Those 12 questions I answer in the book. I'll tell you, you can get it in a moment. So, Jerry, to answer your question, the moment that you're born again, the very split second that your sins are forgiven, God pronounces you holy. That means at that moment, he sees you as set aside to him, set apart from sin, set aside to him. At that moment, you are justified. At that moment, you are pronounced righteous. At that moment, you are pronounced forgiven. At that moment, you become a child of God. At that moment, you pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. At that moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, Paul talking about all the various lifestyles, those who practice adultery, those who practice fornication, those who practice drunkenness, those who practice homosexuality will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, and that's what some of you were, but you were, past tense, washed. You were, past tense, sanctified. You were justified by the Spirit of the Lord, by the blood of Jesus, and by the Spirit of the Lord. So at that moment, you were set apart as holy. 1 Corinthians 1, to the saints in Corinth, what is that? Holy ones, called saints and called to be saints. So the moment we're saved, we are called holy. Now, as you rightly say, we are called to be holy. Sanctification is past, present, future. The moment you're saved, set apart as holy. Now, ongoing, be holy in all your conduct. Perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, we grow in holiness all the days of our lives. And then, when we are with the Lord, when we are glorified, when we are resurrected, we will be perfectly holy forever. It is past, present, future. Hypergrace people misunderstand that brutally. And they say that if you say sanctification is progressive, that's a spiritually murderous lie. Very, very serious error in hypergrace. So to get the book, folks, to get the book, this is signed, numbered copy, only $20 postage paid. Normally this first edition signed kind of collector's item is $30 or $50, but we can do something very special this time. $20 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978 to order, or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. Can't wait to get this out to you. All right, Eric and Redding, you're first when we come back on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. We go to Redding, California. Eric, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Fantastic. Well, I feel kind of a mix of emotions here. It's a wonderful. I'm excited to talk to you. I'm a big fan and looking forward to this for years. But you did just kind of sum up my question, so I was going to ask about holiness.
Well, I'm sure there's more to talk about on holiness. So let's. But thanks for the good word. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, sir. My relationship with your work and your ministry is kind of long. About a few years ago, I guess you could say I was maybe, unbeknownst to me, I guess I was one of those hyper-grace kind of folks, and I was actually overseas visiting some friends, and I fell upon one of your Facebook videos. It was a live video recording of a sermon when you're preaching about holiness, and it seemed like anathema to me at first. I was like, oh, gee whiz, who is this guy? But and it was almost like I was in the closet listening to it, because I was hanging out with some friends, but I ended up going to bed early, and I was kind of in my room quietly listening to one of your videos on my iPhone, and if you can imagine the picture, you know what I mean? It's quite funny.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And as I'm listening to it, it kind of started to dawn on me, and since then, I've really taken a good eye, good ear to what you've spoken about, and I've fully subscribed to what I hope to understand is what you mean by holiness and what you're going for. Since then, the Lord has called me back into pursue studies. I'm pursuing an undergraduate degree in Bible and theology, and I've just been accepted to a prestigious Ivy League institution to go on for graduate studies. So I'm
awesome.
Kind of following in your footsteps, and I'm really hoping
awesome. Do you mind telling me which school?
I'll be going to the Princeton Theological Seminary.
Awesome.
So I'm really looking forward to standing for truth and being well equipped. So
good.
And
you can expect in an environment like that where you've got some brilliant scholars, you know, really, really sharp, top people, but often a very different view of Scripture and often a very different understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, you can sometimes get intimidated because the feeling is, well, they know so much more than I know, and yet they're trashing things sacred to me or kind of say, look, you know, no scholars believe that kind of thing. And and all depends on the prof. Some are like that, some aren't. But in point of fact, there are plenty of people also brilliant, just as smart as the scholars there, and they have a different perspective. They'd say, no, there's good evidence for our faith. So the key thing you always want to do is keep your own spiritual life strong and intact. You know, you want to do your best to be building yourself up in the Lord and keeping the fire burning bright, and then enjoy the challenge. Like, good, this is an area I'm going to grow. This is an area where I'm going to get stronger, and never be intimidated by it. And if you're struggling, hey, these questions have been asked. A lot of us sat in similar classes. You know, these classes have been asked. Questions have been asked, and there are solid answers for all of them. So anyway, that's great to hear. And all right, so any other question we could talk about regarding holiness? Yes, sir.
Absolutely. Yeah. So with that in mind, during my devotional time earlier today, I read Psalm 23. And it's this fantastic psalm, and I study New Testament Greek, so I'm reading through the Hebrew, or through the regular English translation rather than the Hebrew, and it seems as though it's a psalm praising the eternal reign of the Lord and His glory, and it talks about how the waters are so high, waters so high, and then the psalmist declares, Lord, you are higher, and in the last verse, it says, in English, it says, your testimonies are very sure, and then it says this little thing that reads, holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And so I'm trying to nourish myself with this holiness thing that you've kind of imparted to me. And so I just wonder if maybe you could elaborate, what is the psalmist talking about when he says, holiness adorns your house? Obviously, you laid out like a New Testament understanding of holiness vis-a-vis the questions that you're answering in your upcoming book, which I'm excited about. But I wonder, what is the Hebrew perspective on the psalmist as he's writing this? I mean, what does he mean when he's saying, the holiness adorns your house? What is that? I mean, how does that apply to us? Right.
Yeah, sure.
I want to, you know, revere Scripture in the same manner, like you were saying. You know, I do believe this is God's word. I do believe it speaks to this day. But I kind of want to strengthen myself in that in the Old Testament. So, if you could speak to that, that'd be great.
Yes, absolutely. A few things. First, after praising God and his greatness, there where it's now speaking of the things that he has given, the rules that he set down, the instructions that he's given. Because remember, this is Israel's God, and Israel is obeying God's law, God's teaching, God's Torah. And that's why you often have the laws of God praised in the scriptures. And those laws reflect God's holiness. They reflect his otherness. They reflect his purity, his justice. They reflect his ways. I remember many years ago in the early 1990s, while reading through the five books of Moses, in particular Leviticus, just getting overwhelmed by thoughts of God's holiness and making spiritual application because of that. So, for example, the fact that priests could not serve in the tabernacle if they had a defect. Now, it seems cruel. I mean, if the guy's a hunchback, or the guy has some problem with his eyes, or he has a running sore, or something like that, he couldn't serve in the priesthood. But there was a reason. It was sending that message of absolute separation. When God judged, and of only coming with a whole heart, you wouldn't offer an animal that was defective. Malachi, the Lord asked the question, if you got some handicap, you know, some lame sheep or something like that, it's defective, you're not going to offer that, you know, to a governor. Here, let's use this for a feast or something. You know, things missing an eye and a leg. No. Well, why would you offer that to the Lord? So all these physical earthly things are teaching us spiritual lessons. In fact, in the larger scope of things, and I'll come back to the specific holiness in this verse, in the larger scope of things, everything within the law had a certain didactic purpose. And even if you look at, say, the building of the tabernacle, the things that were the holiest of all, they were covered in gold. And then the holy things in silver, and then the things in the outer court in bronze. So you had kind of this three-tiered division. Now when you look at the animal kingdom, you had animals that were unclean, couldn't eat those at all, animals that were clean, and then animals that were holy, meaning acceptable for sacrifice. So you had this division between clean, unclean, holy. The people as a whole, you had the unclean, you had to be outside the camp, you had the clean, that was the people as a whole, and then you had the holy, those that could serve within the tabernacle or temple. So there was this constant bifurcation or trifurcation, if there is such a word, where Israel's constantly being confronted with these earthly realities to give them spiritual understanding. Now we know, as Jesus makes clear in the New Testament, that what you physically eat, it doesn't defile your spirit, because it's physical food. It doesn't defile your spirit. What defiles your spirit are unclean thoughts and attitudes and things like that. But what we see here is praising God for his testimonies, his standards, his ways that he's revealed, what he's requiring of his people Israel. And then with that saying, holiness becomes your house, la'orch yamim, for length of days, which we normally say forever or for all times, meaning that these things are appropriate for your dwelling place, for your house. You are a powerful and mighty, exalted God, the earthly temple being a sense of a sign of the heavenly temple and God's presence. So these laws, these commands are reflective of your holy character, and holiness becomes your house. You're an awesome, powerful God, and you are a God who is utterly separated from sin and utterly perfect and just and pure in every way. So his laws and holiness, kind of two sides of the same coin. And because this is the sanctuary, the place of worship, and often where the Psalms were sung, often the temple can be central in that theology. So those are just some of the thoughts that come to mind. And when we understand we can really live powerfully when we understand the things that hypergrace gets right and eliminate the things that hypergrace gets wrong. So hypergrace gets right that we are set apart as holy the moment we're saved. Hypergrace gets right that we're in that forgiven column, that saved, forgiven column, and we don't have to get resaved every day. Hypergrace gets right that you don't go to hell because you forgot to confess one sin, you know, that you kick the kitten, you know, and pushed it out of the way with your foot and forgot to ask forgiveness for it before you went to sleep, that if you died in your sleep, you go to hell over that. Hypergrace rightly understands that, and hypergrace rightly understands that God's grace empowers us to sin, empowers us to overcome sin. But it gets so many other things dangerously wrong that it ends up counterbalancing and in many cases bringing real destruction. So, hey, Eric, keep us posted at your journeys in Princeton. If you ever run into some tough questions there, let us know, okay?
Absolutely. Thank you, Dr. Brown. Blessings to you. I'm so honored to have spoken with you, and I bless your ministry. And thank you.
My joy. And I love the story of how you came across our ministry. Hey, one other thing, Eric. There is a professor there who wrote the book Almost Christian. Look up Almost Christian. I believe it's a Princeton prof. It's an awesome book.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let me get to some email questions. An anonymous question. Dear Dr. Brown, how can Christians know when to avoid anger? Should Christians always avoid anger, as anger is sin? What about righteous anger? How can Christians control their anger? What are some helpful tips you would give to a Christian who's struggling with anger? You know, I struggled with anger as a new believer. I had a fierce temper before I was saved. It would be triggered over jealous things, and I'd just go berserk with my tongue, and I was a terror to people when I lost my temper. My best friends even had a name for me. You know, they called me by this other name when I lost my temper just because I kind of became another person. And when I first got saved, the thing flared up a few times, and I realized, okay, I have to learn to deal with this. Now, sometimes there are demonic strongholds, and we have to renounce the enemy. Sometimes people get so bound up that they need someone to really pray for them and to help them get set free. And then there's sometimes where godly counseling is helpful to help people get to the reasons for their anger and why they respond and help them to learn to overcome. But on a basic spiritual level, what I realized, the book of Proverbs, a patient man is better than a warrior, and the one who controls his spirit than he who takes a city. Moshel Bruchom Milochedir, the one who rules over his spirit is better than the one who takes a city. I realized I had to rule over this in Jesus. And I remember the times when the thing would be so upset on the inside, and I just lay down and I just pray and I just worship. And I said, all right, I have to master this. I have to control my spirit. I would encourage you to read through the book of Proverbs, all right? And mark down every verse that deals with being short-tempered, every verse that deals with being patient. And write those verses out or copy them into a document and read them and pray over them on a daily basis. You will see that a hot-tempered person stirs up all kinds of strife. You will see that one of the images is that a hot-tempered or a short-fused person exalts folly. What you're basically doing, and let this picture get in your head, when you lose your temper around your wife or your kids or your coworkers or your friends, you are holding up a sign saying, I am a fool. I am a fool. That's what you do when you lose your temper, when you give way to these things. As you meditate on this, renew your heart and your mind, it really does make a difference. And look, if there's some uncontrollable rage and you know, and you're flipping out and you're throwing things over, well, I would sit down with a pastor or leader and say, this is going on, and let's get to the root of this. But in the vast majority of cases, through our relationship with God and renewing our mind according to the word, you're an overcomer. You're not a slave to your temper. You are the master of your temper. You're not the slave of your temper. Ultimately, that has to do what you say. Be patient. Don't respond. Don't react. And if you can get these images in your mind, you know, people say count to 10. Well, how about get some of these images in your mind? You know, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer, harsh word stirs up strife, but a soft answer turns away wrath. That if you say, okay, I am about to provoke something much worse, but I could put it out by simply saying, you're right, I'm sorry. You find then grace. God gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself, God gives you grace. Oh, wow, okay, I'm all right now. So these are things that are very helpful. And James, Jacob, the first chapter tells us the anger of man does not accomplish God's righteous will. Now, is there a righteous anger? Oh, yeah. You encounter falsehood. You encounter injustice. Somebody caught for human trafficking, and they should spend the rest of their life behind bars. And instead, they cut some deal with a corrupt justice system, and they get out in a year and go back to trafficking. That should anger us, but it's totally different than fleshly anger. That anger drives us to prayer. That anger drives us to serve. That anger drives us to do what's right. Fleshly anger drives us in a non-constructive way. I hope that does help. Let's see. Andrew, if the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, then why does 1 Corinthians 3:15 say we need to defend our faith? Ah, two issues. When I'm preaching the gospel to someone, that message in and of itself will be foolishness. That someone dying on the cross 2,000 years ago can save them from their sins. It's an obstacle. It's problematic in different ways. It's something that the natural mind doesn't understand, but it doesn't mean the natural mind understands nothing. It doesn't mean the natural mind is totally helpless to understand anything. So the fact is, many people are going to have questions. And if we can give them a reasonable response, they can listen to the rest of the message. Apologetics, in many ways, is pre-evangelism. Apologetics, in many ways, is getting someone ready to hear the rest of the message. And then, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, their eyes can be opened to salvation. But if I can't even answer someone's simple question, why are they even going to listen to me? Faith asks, how do I answer those who say if God knows everything, then why would he have someone born only to know if he's going to hell? I don't have the answer, but I do trust God and sovereignty. I don't need the answer, but I do need it so to know how to answer others who do. Ask a person, would you rather not exist? No, I'm glad. Okay. Would you rather that God took away your free will? No. Okay. Well, then if he's going to bring you into existence and he's going to give you free will, then you are going to end up in that regard where you want to, with God or without God. And through it all, God will show his goodness and his rightness. In other words, he will have mercy and he will punish the wicked. And in doing both, he will show that he's good. But you cannot have a world where anyone has a free choice if everyone's choice is limited from before the foundation of the world. In other words, if they want a world like that, that everybody just goes to heaven, there's no choice then. There's no good, there's no bad. There's no right, there's no wrong. It's just you're zapped, you're not zapped. So very simply, God chose to bring, to create human beings, to bring them in the world, knowing fully what their destiny was in advance, but that destiny would be a destiny that they chose. And he wanted people who would freely love him. Love cannot be coerced. That's the short answer. There's more to be said, but that's the short answer. I'll give you a longer answer, but I'm out of time. Remember, pre-order your signed, numbered copy of The Grace Controversy, where I answer the top 12 questions I've gotten on grace. It'll be out in less than a month, just $20 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, dive deep in the sea of grace. You will never, ever regret it.